The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Our scripture text this morning is in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, if you will turn there. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If I make any quotations during the service, it will probably be from the New King James Translation. That's the one I've memorized out of, so this kind of flows naturally. But if you'll stand together with me as we read God's Word, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Thank you. You may be seated. In the year 325 AD, which was a very long time ago, a group of church leaders, a large group of church leaders, in fact, met at a little town of Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. And those church leaders were faced with this issue. Who is Jesus? For the first 300 years of the Christian faith, everybody just assumes that they all believe the same, that there's one true God. He's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at a time in history, the Son, second person of the Trinity, came, took to himself real humanity, and came to this earth to be our Lord and Savior. But there popped up a man in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius. And Arius was teaching something different. He was saying that the Son was not God at all, but a created being. Well, the first thing that God created, the greatest thing God created, the thing very next to God, but not God himself. And this one, the Son, did all the things in the Bible. He was more like a superhero, but he wasn't God. And they had a little jingle that went, there was a time when the Son was not. And a lot of people bought into this teaching. In fact, it was a bit simpler than trying to figure out the Trinity and how all that worked. And just, here was God made this, and there's still one God. And so these church leaders met, and they prayed, and they studied. And their conclusion was that Arius was wrong. They condemned his teaching. In fact, excommunicated Arius and his followers from the church. And came up with a creed, which, at least a form of it, we said this morning. And I hope you notice why the section on the Lord Jesus was so long, not much on the Father, not too much on the Spirit, but a long section on the Jesus, because that was the issue of the day. Well, the teachings of Arius did not die even after his death. It continued, and a lot of people believed in it. Eventually, it did come to an end, basically, but there popped up a group of other types of false teachings about Jesus, about his nature and his person. Finally, the church again met, church leaders, in the year 451 AD at a place called Chalcedon near modern Istanbul. And there they made a definitive statement about who Jesus is. And this statement that they made has been accepted by Christians from then on. Statement, and you can read the statement of Chalcedon easily enough, and you probably should. And this church believes that. And it says, basically, There's one God and only one. We're monotheist. We believe in only one God. But within the Godhead of that one God, there is a Trinity. There's three persons, and it's very hard to use that term, and lest we think there's three gods. No, there's one God, but within him, three persons, and they are all a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are totally and completely equal. If you weren't equal, then you wouldn't be God. So they're, the Father's not stronger than the Son. The Son's not wiser than the Spirit. They are in those qualities of godness. They are exactly the same because they're God. Eternal, co-equal. But there came a time, but as we follow in Scripture, we find they do have different functions occasionally, always working together in harmony and unity and love. And they are living beings. They commune with each other. They love with each other. Don't ever have the idea that God needed to make man so he could have communion and fellowship with someone. God had perfect fellowship within his own Trinity for all eternity. He didn't need anything. But nonetheless, there came a time in history when the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son, took to himself real humanity. A human body and a human nature joined in a very real, living, vital union with the eternal Son. This took place in the womb of Mary. And so when we have the Lord Jesus, we have one who is God, truly God in every way, yet also truly man, coming and living on this earth and limiting him, his deity to a good degree, trusting in the Father, depending on the Holy Spirit for power, yet he was still God, man, truly Emmanuel, God with us, to live and to die for us and for our salvation. Well, to have the wrong view about Jesus is a very serious problem. And the evil powers know that if the wrong view of Jesus can be brought within a church or within a heart, much disruption will occur. And so we shouldn't be surprised that down through history there have been errors, heresies concerning Jesus. And there's some in our own day and in our own community. You may be sure of it. But in Colossae, where this letter of Paul was written, there were false teachers. And among other things, they were teaching some things that devalued the person of Jesus. And as our pastor reminded us last week, they were teaching that Christ himself was not sufficient, but there were other angelic beings that were needed and that you needed to worship them and hold them in great value so that Christ was placed lower. But Paul, in his concern for this church, writes, no, that's not right, and gives us this very brilliant, powerful, dynamic passage on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So if you have your Bibles handy, and I hope that you do, we'll just be looking at these verses together. And I'm going to begin with the scope of Christ's supremacy. And that will be found in verses 15 through 18. And we'll begin first in verse 15, part A, with Christ and his relationship to deity. And you'll notice that passage. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what that would say to us is that Jesus manifests and reveals God. And I wish we could take more time to go into this. We're going to move briefly over this point. I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and talk about God saying, let us make man in our own image and likeness. But we really don't have time to do this. We just need to say that when you look at Jesus, you see a revelation of who God is. The invisible God tells us that being spirit, he's not seen, but it is a son who reveals him. And this is why Jesus, to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why could he say that? Because he's the image of the invisible God. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. How can he reveal him? Because he's the image of the invisible God. And I think we'll have more to say a little later that might bring this a bit more to light. Okay, now, then we move to Christ's relationship to creation. Verses 15b through verse 17. And notice what it's how this begins. The firstborn of all creation. That's how he's referred to. Now, there was a time after I got married, had no children. In fact, the first year of our marriage, it was just Patsy and I together. But then, 2 days before our first wedding anniversary, we had a child. A daughter, in our case, Lisa, and she was our firstborn. And obviously, continues to be our firstborn. Now, Arius, the heretic, loved this verse, and you can see why. He said, well, it's just like you said, if he were here to say that. There was a time there's just God the Father, and then he made a son, his firstborn. But we need to remember that when in ancient times they talked about a firstborn child, it was not always birth that was the emphasis. Because the firstborn child held a very special place. Firstborn son held a very special place in a family. He received special honor, special privileges, special priorities, received double inheritance above all the other children. And so I think what Paul is saying in this passage is that Jesus holds a position over creation as the firstborn. He holds that honorable position. He is its sovereign Lord over everything that is created. And if you'll notice in verse 16, beginning with the word for, which explains the reason why he would be the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He goes on to say, everything was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God working in harmony as he always does, Father, Son, and Spirit were all involved in the creative act. But what this tells us is that the Son was right in the middle of creation. You'll notice the prepositions in verse 16. It is for him. It is through him, it is by him, it is through him, and it is for him. He was the Father's agent in creating all things. Everything that was created finds its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you get up early in the mornings with a new time change, it would need to be about 5:30, 5 or 5:30. And if you were to look into the southern sky, you would see the constellation Orion. Most of us know because of those three little stars that make its belt. Orion is the hunter. And if you go to the left of those three stars that make its belt and go up a bit, there's a bright star by the name of Betelgeuse, which I think is an interesting name, but it's an Arabic word. It means armpit, because in the constellation Orion, he's got one arm, he holds a shield with the other, and he's got one arm with his club. And if you go up from that belt, right there is where that bright star is. And so they gave it that name. It's an interesting star in itself. It is about 429 light years away from the earth. Now you figure that light travels at 186,300 miles per second. And you can do the math. And how far can light go in a minute with a 60 times? And then you could say in a day, and then you get it in a year, and you multiply all that out. Just to save you a little time, it's about 5.8. This is approximately 5.8 trillion miles That's pretty far away, I would say. And so you look up there and you see that star. Now, not only it's not an extremely bright star as compared to others, but it's a bright star and it's big. When you look at Betelgeuse in the constellation Orion, it's probably the biggest thing. It is the biggest thing you've ever seen. For if that star could be, and it varies in size from time to time, but still big, if you could put it in place of the sun, it would cover up Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and Jupiter. Just blot them out. I mean, it is big. And when I look at that star, I say, my Lord Jesus made that star. And he hung it in the heavens. And not only did he make that one, but he made every star out there, even beyond what our scientists have even begun to see. He made every star. He knows them all by name. He knows where they all are. And not only did he make the stars and the meteorites and everything else that's out there, but he made everything. He made this earth. He made the sea and everything that is in it. He made the skies and everything that is in it. He made everything on the earth, every drop of water, every tree, every grain of sand, every animal, every person. He made you. He made me. The Lord Jesus was involved in making it all. Not only did he make the material universe, but also the spiritual universe. See, so the things visible and invisible. He made them too. He was involved in the creation as the Father's agent of creation. And that the mention in the verse of these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, those were probably titles of angelic beings that the false teachers were mentioning. The Lord Jesus says, and Paul says, no, he made those things. Everything is under his sovereignty and his rule. He is the creator, involved in creation of everything in the universe. And verse 17 says, and he is before all things. That means in rank and in time, he is before them. And in him, all things hold together. He is the unifying power. He is the sustaining source of creation. He keeps it all together. And if our Lord were to remove his sustaining power from this creation, it would dissolve into chaos, if not disintegrate together. It is him that holds it together. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we would move. I'm not sure this is on your outline if you're following in the bulletin, but the next one is Christ's relationship to the church in verse 18. Now, by church, we mean the assembly of believers, whether we're going to talk about believers everywhere in the church universal, or whether we talk about a local congregation such as we have here, a gathering of believers, the church. But we're talking about Christians when we talk about this. Now, in the Bible, there are several different illustrations or pictures showing the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church. He's the bridegroom, his church is the bride. He's the good shepherd, his church are the sheep. He's the branch, his church. He's the vine, his church are the branches. Here, the illustration is that he is the head, his church is the body. And that tells us some things, certainly. Number one, that we as a church are united to the Lord Jesus in a very personal, vital, real union. The church need not be separated from its body, and for us physically, that would not be good. But so for the church, he is joined to his church with this very personal, real union. And what that also means is that we as members of his body are also joined to each other in a vital union, so that when you see a fellow Christian, you can say, now there's someone who's in the body of Christ, just as we ourselves are in the body of Christ. And being its head, that would tell us that he is the source of its life. He is He exercises control over it. He is the church's Lord and its master. His abiding presence is with us, and his risen life is in it. And also, the church is, for our function, being his body, we are to carry out his purposes and his works here upon the earth. Now, what the Lord Jesus does is not limited to the church for sure, but as far as we are concerned, we being his body, we are to do his work. Which calls me to remember a rather old Casting Crowns song. It was always a bit convicting, but it goes like this. If we are his body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? If we are his body, why aren't his feet going? And why is his love not showing them that there's a way? Well, verse 18 also tells us that he is the beginning as far as the church is concerned. But that, I think, it means its source and its fount. When I was a boy, my dad and I would often take a trip to go fishing. I lived in West Texas, and there was not only were there no fish, there was basically no water. But so we had to travel several hundred miles to really find any way. We'd go down on a river, a very remote area. We'd camp out. Sometimes my mom would go. My grandmother would go sometime. Eventually, the place built a few rustic little cabins. Sometimes we'd stand there. It was a very special place to me and my growing up. And there was a lot of springs in that part of central Texas. There's one occasion where you'd find a flowing stream go down. There'd be a pool of water, sometimes large, sometimes small. Then it would, out of that pool, it'd flow down. There'd be another pool a bit down, then another one, another. Finally, down at the very bottom of all that, there was a pool about 8 foot deep, 30 foot across. Perfect to swim in, but it was crystal clear and ice cold as it could be. And sometimes I hiked up those springs, up those pools, a mile or so. Never got to the end of it. Never. But one thing you can be certain of, and I was certain, somewhere up there, there is a source. There is a spring bubbling out this crystal clear water. It's up there somewhere. And when you follow things back for the source of the church, it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is its beginning. And he is the firstborn from the dead. That means he is the first to rise. As we think about him, we think now in the Bible there are accounts of other people being raised from the dead. And maybe in even outside the Bible, people raised from the dead. I'm not trying to doubt that in any way. But why Jesus is the first one, of what happened to these people, actually they had a resuscitation. They rose, all right, but they rose with their old bodies. They aged. Eventually they died again and were buried, and they didn't rise again that time. In other words, Jesus, when we speak of him as the firstborn from the dead, means he's the first one to rise with a glorified, resurrected body. A body that would not age anymore. A body that would never die again. A glorified body. And when we talk about him as he rose from the dead, being the firstborn from the dead, the first one with a resurrected body, implies there's going to be others that are going to follow him, and that is the case. And in the context of this passage, is speaking about Christians. And there will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and Christians will receive at that time a brand new resurrected body likened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will rise up. John Calvin, in some prayers that he wrote in one of his catechisms, and they're wonderful to read, but here's what he said. As I lay down and in sleep, and rose this morning only by your grace. Keep me in joyful and lively remembrance that no matter what happens, I will see my final rising. When you get my age, I'm 74 years old. You get my age, you start thinking about your final rising a bit more. Because there's coming today in the not so far future when I will lie down in death. And they'll take my dead body out to the southeast of my house and bury it there. We have a little family cemetery, and I'm going to be laid up there. I pass it all the time, look over there, and say, yep, right there. That's where that'll be. And there I'll lie. Facing east, I'm pretty sure. That's kind of how the custom goes. But one day, the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And on that day, I'm going to rise up out of the grave. Now, it's not any problem for the God who created this world just by his voice to bring together all types of decayed things and bring a body up. It's not any problem for him. And it'll be my body. And God, I will come up and it will rise up. But it'll be a new body. It'll be a glorified, resurrected body that will never age again. And suffer no decay and never die and not have any of the diseases and weaknesses and frailties that I experience in this body. And I'll take these glasses and I'll throw them away because I will never need them again. It'll be a new glorified body, a body fit and prepared to spend eternity in heaven. And it's not just me that'll rise up, but every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will rise up on that day and meet our Lord in the air, and our perfected personality to be joined to this resurrected, glorified body. And we will join around the throne of God, praising him with capacities for worship that we never even begin to think about here. They'll be so great and hearts so filled with love for each other. And I'll see my mom and dad who've gone on before me. I'll see them. And you'll be there, God willing. You'll be there. And this, what we're doing now, is just a tiny taste of what we'll do there on that great resurrection day of which we will spend eternity with our Lord and with our loved ones. That, if you'll notice in verse 18 again, he's the firstborn from the dead. That, here's why, in everything he might be preeminent. First place. And that is his rightful place. Well, we've seen the scope of his supremacy. Now let us take a moment and look at the basis of his supremacy, verses 19 through 20. The basis, by that, the four, the grounds, the explanation for it all. Verse 19 is deity. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. What does it mean, the fullness of God? If you'd look down in verse 9 of this same chapter, of chapter 2, I mean, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. All the fullness, every attribute, the divine nature, every attribute that is God's, that makes God who he is, everyone, all that, completely, fully, not just some, not a bit, but completely indwell the Lord Jesus Christ. He always was and always will be God, second person of the Trinity. And that did not change when he took to himself a real humanity. He's still God, always will be God. Second thing is in verse 20, his reconciling work. It said, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the things that are reconciled, the word reconcile means to change. That's a basic meaning. It means to change from hostility and alienation to peace. And it's a relationship type of word. The things that are to be reconciled are all things. The one to whom they are to be reconciled to is God. The agent of the reconciling work is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means of that reconciliation is his cross. And you could just follow that in the verse, I believe. Now, we have to be very careful when we interpret a passage like this about the reconciling of all things, that we don't come up with something that is contrary to what is taught elsewhere in the scriptures. You need to take, as we understand the Bible, need to take it as a whole. And it will not contradict itself. So if there's anything unclear, we need to interpret it in light of the clear. And it is, so let us be careful that we do not come up from a passage like this with a type of universalism, a teaching that everything is going to be saved and everyone will be saved. In the end, all will be right, all will be reconciled, everyone will be saved. And there's some that say even the demons and ultimately the devil will be saved. All reconcile all things to himself. Well, the problem with that is that elsewhere in the scripture teaches exactly the opposite. All will not be saved, sadly enough. And so we need to make sure our understanding of the passage would correspond to the other teaching of Scripture. Well, one thing we can certainly say is that sin and rebellion against God has affected creation. We won't look at it now particularly, Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, a very important passage along this line, and I'd encourage you to read it for yourself, about the effect of the fall upon creation. Brought decay, death, disease, wildfires, climate change, all this is a result of affecting creation that ultimately has been caused by sin. And the Romans passages teach that even creation is groaning under all of this. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will come and take care of creation. It's not as it was, as God intended at the beginning, but there's coming a day. And this, I'm going to read Romans 8, verse 21, says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There will come a day when God will work in his creation. I don't understand exactly how or what all this will mean in the new heaven and the new earth and all that's involved, but he's going to work in creation and he's going to set it free from the bondage. It's going to be a new earth that we've not seen. And maybe it will be something like that old song, if you're a country western person, Red Foley sang it, but in more modern terms, Elvis Presley made it popular. So the bear will be gentle, and the wolf will be tame, and the lion shall lay down with the lamb. And the beast from the wild will be led by child, and I'll be changed from the creature I am. There'll be peace in the valley, says Elvis. But not only Elvis, but Isaiah chapter 11 and Romans. And indeed, the Lord will, in that sense, bring some reconciliation to his world. But as we look at chapter 2, verse 15 of Colossians. It tells us there is, it doesn't depict the evil powers, which in that 15th verse they're described as rulers and authorities. It doesn't really describe them as willingly submitting to the Lord in any time or other, but being compelled to do so. Disarmed, the verse uses. And it's the same with men. There will be some at the end of time that will be rebellious, that are rebellious to God, whether they never give him a thought or never are actually in hostility against him, just whether they're just going on their way or what. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There'll be some of us who in this life willingly bowed ourselves before our Lord and cast our faith upon him and became his follower. In that day, we will bow down in great joy and willingness and praise to our Lord. But there'll be others. They will be very saddened. They will be grieved. And they will be grudgingly. But they will bow. They'll bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm not sure all that this verse might entail, but everything's going to be eventually put in its place. Everything will be made right. It will be as God chooses it to be. And somehow in that sense, a sense of reconciliation. Well, now what can that mean to us today? I'd like to address first, for just a moment, those of you who may not be Christians here. Maybe you've just come in with a friend or just stopped in for some reason. We're so thankful to have you, but you never really had an experience in your heart and life. Or maybe you come to church all the time. Maybe you're a member of the church, but the Lord's never dealt in your heart. Let me urge you today. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He will not disappoint you. Look what he's done. Look who he is. The Bible says that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Cast your life upon him. Turn from your sins and trust him and believe it and fall down before him in humility and repentance and become his follower. Come to Christ today, I urge you. And for you that are Christians that are here, what a privilege you have bearing the name of this one. You bear his name. You're his follower. You receive all the promises and blessings, the forgiveness of sins, a new life, and the hope of heaven, and all that's involved. Well, should be your thanksgiving, my thanksgiving, praise to him. But let us also look into him and not forget who is our Lord and who is our Master. And may he in our lives have the preeminence. That's his rightful place, the first place. And you can tell if he's preeminent in your life by what you think about, where your heart is. I mean, if you be honest, you can tell what really is preeminent in your life today. But for the Christian, there is but one who should be preeminent, the one whom God has set, said, this is the one for you humans. Set your heart on him, the Lord Jesus. And I encourage you to do that today. What a Savior we have. What a Lord. What a Master. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We come with grateful hearts for all that you've done for us. What a glorious, marvelous, matchless Lord you are. We just bow our hearts and lives before you, Lord. We want to serve you on this earth. This body, we want to be your hands that heal and your lips that speak the truth and your love that shows that there's a way. Lord, help us to love you more. Lord, may we set our eyes, all of us, set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Receive from him his great grace and mercy. Be with us now as we seek to, just in our own hearts, to do business with God. We just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.